Well, up front on this Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, where I do take one out of our 52 precious Sundays to preach on this topic, the topic of the sanctity of life and the evils of abortion, I want to say at the front end this year that as abominable as the sin of abortion is, okay, as barbaric as the intentional killing of the unborn baby is, abortion is not the unforgivable sin. Everybody hear that? Abortion is not the unforgivable sin. Whatever your experience may have been in the past, whether it's distant past or recent, with abortion, or someone close to you might have had an experience, I want you to know this. Abortion is not unforgivable. Okay, whether you've committed it or encouraged someone else to do it or played a part somehow in that atrocity. I have a dear brother in Christ who carried the weight of paying for the abortion of his girlfriend before he was saved, and he got her pregnant, and he encouraged her, and he paid for her abortion, and he carried the weight of that guilt for a long time. But when he came to repentance in Christ, he experienced forgiveness, he experienced God's grace, and he was so just unburdened because he truly understood the love of God. So the injustice of abortion, and that it goes on every day in our country, greatly grieves my heart, as it should all of us who are believers. It grieves my heart, which, even though it's been made new, and it's been redeemed, and it's been sanctified, my heart is still dealing with sin every day. Well, what about the thrice holy God, the heart of God who is holy, 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 the God whose eyes are too pure to approve or look upon any evil, okay, according to Habakkuk chapter 2. He cannot look on wickedness with favor. How infinitely more offended and grieved is God, okay, with such violence and depravity that goes on every single day in our nation and our world. But our God is also so gracious, so rich in mercy, so long-suffering and patient that he can forgive even the most abhorrible of sins. He can even forgive the repentant sinner of all the sins that lead up to something like abortion. Okay, all the sinful motivations beneath that despicable act. And so I want us to remember two things as you listen to our message this morning. Number one, as I've already said, that God is holy, 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 Isaiah 6:3. He is to be feared in his holiness. You need to read the Bible. In Isaiah 6, even the cherubim and seraphim, these holy angels, they were created with a set of wings so as to cover their eyes so they would not gaze directly at the holiness and glory of God. Holy angels. Men don't stand a chance when God shows up in Scripture. Okay, they could not be in his presence without being terrified to death. Okay, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God in Exodus chapter 3. And then later, God tells Moses, no man can see him and live. And it's 30 chapters later, Exodus chapter 33. In the Bible, even angels caused men to cower and bow down in terror when they appeared, right? And God is the one who made the holy angels. So remember that. God is a holy, righteous judge. He is a God who has indignation. This is holy anger every day, Psalm 7:11 says. Okay, remember that the next time you go to the convenience store, right? God has a holy wrath and anger every single day. And every day in our nation alone, almost 3,000 unborn babies are killed in the womb, okay, in the mother's womb, which should be the safest and most protected place on this entire planet. So remember that, but also number two, remember this, as I've already mentioned, God is incredibly compassionate, merciful, and gracious toward sinners. Okay, he sent his own son, his one and only son, his only begotten son into the world to bear our sins in his body on a cross. Jesus willingly went to the cross to be crucified, nailed, bloody, shameful, humiliating, agonizing death. He willingly laid down his own life to pay our debt, okay, to pay the debt of all sin, even those who have committed abortion. His blood can wash away all of our sins. Everyone who repents and trusts in him are completely forgiven. So understand, dear people, that our sins before God are way worse than we can imagine. Okay? And yet, God's love is way better than we can imagine. And you could plunge, if you could, way, way, way down into the very depths of the ocean, okay, 30,000 feet, and imagine, if you would, swimming across the Pacific from here to China, okay, and then past the Indian Ocean, past the Atlantic Ocean, and all the others, and getting back to here. If you did all of that, you would not even scratch the surface to how deep and how wide God's love is for us. So please remember that as we go through our message today. All that said, we need to be real about the horror of abortion. It's truly the Holocaust of our times. It's a blight on our nation and the shame of our world. It's a darkness over our land that most people are just used to, so we don't pay much mind or give much thought to. It's like if you live near the airport or the railroad tracks, the sound of the planes and the trains, you just don't notice anymore. Listen, statistics. In 2020, approximately 930,000 abortions occurred. 2021, over 930,000. 2022, approximately 960,000. 2023, around 1.1 million abortions in our country. And just you'll recall that Roe v. Wade was overturned in June of 2022, the previous year, which that eliminated the constitutional right to abortion in our land. Praise the Lord that that was, and gave the authority and the power to the states to see what regulations would be. But even after that happened, abortions have actually increased. 2024, about 1.15 million. And then last year, it's estimated to be over that, over 1.15 million. And so whatever the results are, dear people, the policies need to be righteous. Just had to say that. So when you break it down, it's almost 90,000 abortions per month in our country, which means, as I said, about 3,000 per day in the United States alone. World statistics has been, in recent years, 73 million per year. Okay, China alone, approximately 9 million in 2020. And it's hard to get accurate records and everything, but China, Russia, and the United States have the highest abortion numbers in the world. And so, this is our specific annual reminder on Sanctity of Human Life Sunday here at Faith Bible Church. Just encouragement, reminder, conviction for us to take action, to do our part as Christians in the church and engaging with the world. The sermon title today is My Body, My Choice. There's many reasons for that sermon title. Of course, the pro-choice mantra continues to be just that, right? My body, my choice. And it's basically saying, leave us women alone. We can do what we want with our own bodies. The government should not have a say in what a woman can or cannot do with her body. And we have generations now of weak men who have followed along with that fervent feminist cry. But the thing is, by now, everyone knows that the unborn baby growing in a mother's womb is not her body. Okay, sound science and medical evidence, ultrasounds, sonograms, technological advances in medicine all prove what was already known. Okay, from conception, the baby in the mother's womb is a separate being, a separate human life. The baby has its own DNA, okay, genetically separate from its mother, a distinct circulatory system, heart, blood vessels, and individual organ development. Okay, even pro-choice folks have come to acknowledge this, but it does not deter them. For example, a pro-choice activist, her name is Mary Elizabeth Williams, she wrote an article back in 2013, and she titled it, "So What If Abortion Ends Life?" And just a snippet of it, she writes, "I know that throughout my own pregnancies, I never wavered for a moment in the belief that I was carrying a human life inside of me. I believe that's what a fetus is, a human life. And that doesn't make me one iota less solidly pro-choice. Here's the complicated reality in which we live. All life is not equal," she writes. "A fetus can be a human life without having the same rights as the woman in whose body it resides. She's the boss. Her life and what is right for her circumstances and her health should automatically trump the rights of the non-autonomous entity inside of her. Always. Abortion saves lives not just in the most medically literal way, but in the roads that women who have choice then get to go down, in the possibilities for them and for their families. And I would put the life of a mother over the life of a fetus every single time, even if I still need to acknowledge my conviction that the fetus is indeed a human life, a life worth sacrificing," end quote. Hey, this is what many people have been brainwashed to believe. The question of the day of today, and it's reflected in my sermon title, is it really my body? And following that, is it really my choice? Well, the biblical answer to the first question is no, it's not your body. And you don't own your body. Like everything else in the world that exists, our bodies belong to God, our Creator. And that in itself is quite a jarring statement for this self-entitled world that we live in, isn't it? Your body doesn't belong to you. Let me just give you a few scriptures here. Psalm 24, verse 1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." Everyone who dwells, everyone who lives on the earth belongs to who? Belongs to God. Deuteronomy 10, verse 14 says, "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it." Likewise, Psalm 100, verse 3 says, "Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." Dear people, this is why we need to read the Bible. We need to be reminded of these basic truths that get lost on the world and sometimes fall out of our own minds and hearts. But when we read the Bible, we're renewed, we're reminded, we're refreshed in the truth. Genesis 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning," what? "God created the heavens and the earth." So God is the author, he's the creator, he's the maker. There's another word that comes out of the word author, which is authority. All of this implies ownership. It's like the musician who writes songs, and he has ownership rights to the songs because he's the one who composed it. So my favorite one is 1 Chronicles 29:11, which says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and in the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord. It belongs to you." The ESV says, "For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours." And they both end, "And you exalt yourself as head over all." Authority, owner, creator, maker, that's God. He owns everything. So that's what he's telling us throughout Scripture. Your body, like everything else that you have, belongs to God. It was given to you by him. Our bodies belong to him. So we are to steward it. That means we're supposed to manage it. We're supposed to be responsible, taking care of what he has given to us. Your very life is not your own, which we'll get to at the end of our message today. It belongs to God. So we are to steward the lives that he has given to us. The baby in the womb is not your body, number one, medically, physically. biblically. And really, the baby is not even your baby. He or she belongs to God as well. Psalm 127 says that children are gifts from the Lord. He's given to us as blessings from Him. So we are to be godly stewards of such precious gifts. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, which is a different context, Paul asks three very critical questions. He says, "For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" Okay, the context there is that the Corinthians were being rebuked by Paul once again, okay, for the pride of following human ministers, Apollos or Cephas or Paul himself or anyone else. And that led to arrogant divisions in the church. And so Paul instructs that their pride is deceiving and damaging to them and to the unity of the church. And by asking these questions, he was reminding them that everything that a person has comes from God, including the ministers that he has provided to the church. Extending out the application of those questions and answering them, it tells us that everything that we have, including our physical bodies, any abilities, skill, spiritual gifts, okay, any intelligence or wisdom or level of discernment, all of our money, our homes, our cars, our possessions, everything belongs to God, and they were given to us by Him. And since that's true, we can't be boasting in anything that we have, but we must boast in God, the giver. And then we delight in how we can best utilize, best steward all of these good gifts that He's given to us, including our church, our ministers, including our physical bodies, including our lives, including our babies, how to best utilize them for the glory of God. So for the rest of today's message, and I wanted to get that clear, first of all, our bodies are not our own, they belong to Him. For the rest of today's message, I want to carefully go where angels fear to tread, and getting to the root of this issue. Okay, what few people and even less politicians dare to talk about in this abortion debate, right? In this whole pro-life versus pro-choice discussion and the policies surrounding it and the principles behind it. Okay, the elephant in the room is the issue of sexual immorality. And I want to carefully speak about this for the rest of our time today. And it's another one of those things that everyone has gotten used to in our debauched world. It's everywhere. It's just what people do. They're not going to stop doing it. It's like we just get used to it. It's like foul language or movies or people. They take the Lord's name in vain. We just hardly think twice about it. Well, it's everywhere, sexual morality in the movies, social media, internet. Pornography continues to be a plague. Okay, always just a click away on our ubiquitous cell phones and computers. The porn industry continues to be booming. It's just financially profitable almost beyond imagination. Its revenue comes from streaming, subscriptions, and other services. Its market size in the United States alone is estimated to be from $15 billion to $97 billion per year. Hey, listen to this. That's more revenue than the three major American sports profits from every year in the world, in the country. The NFL, the NBA, and MLB, Major League Baseball. And the porn industry generates more revenue than all three combined. So sexual sin and abortion. I want to emphasize this because of this obvious reality that everyone seems to ignore. People do not engage in sexual immorality, and fornication, and premarital sex. Abortions would decrease exponentially. And there's few voices out in the world or even in the church, okay, within Christendom these days, that are pointing this out. Okay, but it's true, and it should be incredibly obvious to all of us. One of the few Christian voices out there, her name is Ali Beth Stuckey, a podcaster, solid Christian woman. She says, quote, "The truth is," and this is uncomfortable and unpopular to say, "that most of our problems, a huge portion of problems in our society, are caused by premarital and extramarital sex. Fatherlessness, abortion, all kinds of sexual depravity, even gender confusion are caused by a culture that prioritizes irresponsible and perverted sex. That is the truth," end quote. And so again, putting these things together, asking that critical question, why is abortion so, like, why do so many women get abortions? And there's statistics on that too, which I've shared to you with you in the past. The most common reasons are as follows. That's, they've did surveys, and these have been garnered up and cited for having abortions. 25% is the timing is wrong for having a child. 23% can't afford a baby at this time. 19% don't want any more kids. 7% said they're too immature to raise a child. 4% is for maternal health concerns, and that word health can not just be like serious, potentially fatal emergency for the, could mean just physical discomfort or mental health even, 4%. Possible fetal health problems, problems with the baby, 3%. Was a victim of rape, less than 0.5%. By the way, Planned Parenthood's own admission is that 93% of abortions are performed on healthy mothers with healthy babies. A Planned Parenthood, one of the biggest abortion clinics in the country. But this is what I want you to note. Okay, what those statistics don't indicate, again, is the underlying reason for unintended pregnancies in the first place. Okay, that mantra, my body, my choice, also means the choice to engage in sexual immorality. When I was at a different church, we used to make mission trips to Tuba City, Arizona, which is a Navajo Indian reservation. And talking with the missionaries who had been there for decades, I asked, like, what are like the three biggest issues out here in this reservation? And he said, number one, alcohol abuse. Number two, is that the people have no ambition whatsoever. Okay, the young people, they consider it a goal to be able to work in McDonald's when they grow up. And number three is free sex amongst teens. And so just sexual immorality, it's not unique to, you know, the reservations. It's pervasive all around in our society. To quote a Christian doctor, neurologist named Dr. Larry Epperson, he maintains that the underlying reason people want to have the option of abortion is to maintain their sexual freedom and personal convenience. Their demand for such rights is so overwhelming that their solution to the unwanted consequences of sexual relations is not to stop their promiscuity, but to kill the unborn children that result. End quote. Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 1 for a moment, and I don't have a lot of time to expand on things, but Romans chapter 1, many of you are aware of this section in Romans, but just look what it says again. Paul is talking about the consequences of denying the Creator, what happens to individuals and to societies. In verse 24 of Romans 1, it says, "Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Verse 26, "For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." He's speaking of homosexuality. And verse 28 says, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper." And then there's this list of things that happens. Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, okay, which is what abortion is, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. And then look at verse 32. It says, although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. This sadly and perfectly captures the spiritual condition of our culture today, of our nation today. This is all following the sexual revolution of the 1960s. It's free sex all around. And then just came the denigration of marriage. Then came easy divorce. And then came the acceptance of homosexuality. And then now we're in this LGBTQ plus world where we don't even know what a man or a woman is anymore. So interestingly, maybe some of you know this, but probably most of you don't. But there was a time in our country where we used to have fornication laws. Okay? Laws against having premarital sex. I looked it up, quick internet search. In the colonial era, okay, from 1600 to the late 1780s, until our independence as a country, premarital sex was a significant cause for fornication charges during that time. Although, even at that time, enforcement of it varied. After that, from the 1800s to the early 1900s, okay, last century, there were laws criminalizing fornication and seduction. They called it seduction, men promising marriage to women in order to get sex from them. And this was widespread. Some states even classified seduction as a felony, okay, which is a serious crime, jail time of a year or more. And there's what's called the zombie laws. They're called zombie laws because many states, including South Carolina, still had those laws on the books in the 2000s. And it was punishable by fines or jail time, even if it was very, very rarely enforced. Hey, so I'm not saying we should or shouldn't have those kind of laws, but what are the results of a society that no longer has any restraint on sexual conduct and denigrates monogamy and marital purity as commanded by God in the Bible? Hey, well, a Christian writer named M.A. Franklin, he actually noted that there was an Oxford anthropologist named J.D. Unwin. And he studied 86 societies and civilizations through the past 5,000 years of history, world history, to see why some civilizations collapse and others don't. And what did he find? Well, that sexual debauchery leads to the collapse of a civilization within three generations. Unwin's studies found that the single most influential factor in a civilization's longevity and success is prenuptial chastity. Prenuptial chastity meaning virginity before marriage. Okay, if people were expected to remain virgins until marriage, the culture was more likely to have all the markers of human flourishing. They were more likely to be an advanced civilization, to progress. In cultures where virginity was no longer expected before marriage, within three generations, the following disappeared. Number one, monogamy, absolute monogamy. Number two, deism, a belief in God. And number three, rational thinking as a whole, okay, versus living according to your passions. Okay, those things disappeared if prenuptial chastity was not the expectation in society any longer. And Franklin writes that cultures that have embraced total sexual freedom collapse within three generations. They might limp along for a time, powered by some momentum, but eventually they are conquered or taken over by another culture. In the West, the sexual revolution started in the late 1960s. Three generations, which is approximately 40 years apiece, so three generations for them would put us in the 2070s. So he asks, are we, as a culture, on the way to collapse? The evidence points to yes. You cannot have both sexual freedom and progress. And he quotes Unwin, the guy who made the study, who writes, "Any human society is free to choose either to display great energy, okay, productivity, or to enjoy sexual freedom. The evidence is that it cannot do both for more than one generation," end quote. And then Franklin comments that sexual freedom unleashes all sorts of demons on a society. And you couple it with modern medicine, which basically baptizes sexual debauchery with antibiotics and abortion, and you have an acceleration of collapse. And he mentions, too, that pornography is a cultural cancer. It rots the bones. A healthy civilization, or one that wants to progress, will want to eradicate it or push it to the fringes of society. Pornography leads to other debaucheries. So looking at the state of our own culture, is there any hope to avoid a collapse? It looks bleak. And this was written in 2020, Franklin writes. So he said, even recently, close to a pandemic, we've even seen people engaging in perverted group immorality and other risky sexual behavior, despite a new disease called monkeypox. They really are slaves to their passions. He ends with this: the good news, a culture can be turned around. Massive repentance can bear fruit. But based on the data, it also takes three generations for improvements to start showing up. Sexual ethics is a powerful rudder, but it is still a rudder on a huge lumbering ship, and we better start turning the wheel, end quote. So obviously, I think obviously, I and we are, as Christians, are more concerned with just where the civilization or where our culture or where even our country is going to end up. Of course we care about that. We have children, we have grandchildren. They're going to have grandchildren. But we are more primarily concerned with the eternal souls of individuals, okay, who will end up in hell forever if they don't turn from their sin and rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If they continue treating life like it can be lived apart from a right relationship with the God who made them, and bless them with all the things that they love and have and enjoy, like family and friends and love and pets and people and work and home and money and food and air and on, if they continue to treat God like he doesn't matter in all that, they will receive the condemnation that they deserve. So we as Christians don't want hell for them. We want heaven for them. And so let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The next book in the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we have just a little bit of time here, so I'm just going to highlight a couple things. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 20, I want to try to take this from the general to the personal for us. So 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 through 11 is that famous passage that a lot of people point to as far as homosexuals going to receive judgment, but it's more than just homosexuals. Verse 9, Paul writes, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous, all the unrighteous, any unrighteous, unrepentant unrighteous, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Anyone who's staying in their unrighteousness will not go to heaven." He says, "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators," which is what we've been talking about, right? People who engage in premarital sex, any sex outside of marriage, one husband, one wife, "neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals," it goes on, verse 10, "nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." None of that unrighteousness. Nobody who's unrighteous in any of those ways, and that's not an exhaustive list. It goes, there's plenty more. None of them will inherit the kingdom of God. Revelation 20, verse 5, you don't need to turn there, but I just want to say that the Apostle John also has a yuck list. And he says in Revelation 20 that the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons, that's again that word porneia, sexually immoral persons, and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Okay, just quick note, that's not annihilation. which is a debate online these days, Kirk Cameron, all that. People don't get annihilated, which means they just cease to exist anymore when they die, unbelievers. Unbelievers go to the lake of fire, Revelation chapter 20, and it's fire and brimstone forever and ever, eternal conscious torment. And that's because the object of our rebellion is an eternal God. That's why the gift for all those who repent and believe is eternity, eternal life forever with him. And those who reject him face eternal, forever death, apart from him, only receiving his wrath and judgment. So back to 1 Corinthians 6. It says, clearly, those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11, Paul says, such were some of you. Some of you, Corinthians, believers, you used to be that, but no longer. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. Praise the Lord for that. But look at verses 12 and 13. It says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. So this is to Christians. Hey, we have freedom in Christ. We have liberty in Christ to do a whole bunch of things. Obviously, not anything that God says not to do, which is sin, which is rebellion against him. But all things, Paul says, are lawful, but not all things are helpful. Okay, some things are harmful, even though they may be allowed. Hey, listen, free things are not free if they enslave you. Paul says that they're not going to master me. They're lawful. Okay, we have some license as Christians, but they're not going to master me. So I ask, just by bringing it more personal here to us, are you prone to be enslaved to any certain things? Enslaved. Okay, the world's term is addicted. Are you prone to be addicted, biblical word, enslaved to anything? Whether it be alcohol, food, drink, drugs, whether it's video games, entertainment, gambling, the internet, social media, your phone. I worry that we have an entire generation of young people who are addicted to their phone, enslaved to their phone. For some, it's shopping. For some, it's work. I've mentioned it. Others, it's pornography. Maybe it's not pornography. Or maybe it's just sexual immoral images. For girls, young adult romance novels. Okay, now what's called spicy young adult category. Okay, erotic fiction, paranormal romance books. Okay, online just as easily as pornography, and it's just as dirty and nasty. To quote a guy named Drew Dyke, he says, from the biblical view, there are only two modes of life available to us. Number one, enslavement to sin. Number two, life in the Spirit. The former speaks of confinement in the extreme. And today we treat sin like a playful word. It's associated with decadent desserts, right? And lingerie ads. We see the word sin and we imagine someone sampling a menu of forbidden delights. And he says, don't be thrown off by those kinds of connotations. Instead, think of being pistol whipped by increasingly destructive patterns of behavior, ones that ultimately lead to your demise. That's what the Bible means by sin. Enslavement. I shared with our family last night in our devotions a quote by the Puritan Thomas Manton. Listen, he says, until we understand the evil of sin sufficiently, we do not think it worthy of a tear or one hearty sigh. It's nothing to get sad over. But when the understanding is once opened, the heart is deeply affected. Do you truly understand the evil of sin? Right now, I'm not talking about the horrors of abortion and the sin that goes on out there. I'm talking about you, your own hearts, your own attitudes, your own words, your own behavior, the things that you've been doing this past week and the things that maybe some of you are planning to do this week. Do you truly understand the evil of sin? Life in the Spirit is a life of liberty, dear folks. Paul says in verse 13, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. And verse 14 is good news. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but also will raise us, believers, up through his power. Okay, that's we should take encouragement in that. So let's drop down as we start to wrap up here. Verse 18, it says, flee immorality. Again, porneia, okay, sexual immorality. Flee it. Run away from it like you're running away from a car that's trying to run you over. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Verse 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? My body, my choice? No. My life, my choice? Even my life, my very life is not my own. It belongs to God because it was given to me. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. Verse 20 says, you have been bought with a price. Your life, your soul has been bought with a price, and that's the precious blood of Christ. So therefore, glorify God in your body. So I want to quote Sinclair Ferguson here to give you some encouragement. He says, when I am tempted and feel the power of sin and its tug on my affections, the gospel gives me something to say. Christ bled and died for this sin. Okay, whatever your temptations are, your struggles are, that list that I went over, maybe some of you struggle in many of those areas. Remember that. Christ bled and died for that sin, and I will therefore have nothing to do with it. I am now united to Christ by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. How can I drag Him into my sin? The foundation of our love for the Lord lies in the recognition of His holiness, our sinfulness, and His grace. End quote. Jesus paid that awful price for the sin of murder, abortion, sexual immorality, of pride, selfishness, hatred, disobedience, lack of love, laziness, lying, impatience, wastefulness, jealousy, overeating, all the rest. Forgiveness of all sins is promised to the one who repents and calls on Jesus for forgiveness and for salvation. So I like to conclude with every year with some applications. So let me do this as briefly as we can. Actions to take following our biblical convictions about all of this, sanctity of human life. Number one, proclaim the gospel. Proclaim the gospel. Preach the gospel to yourself, to your own heart every day, and then go out and share the good news with others that we've been talking about this whole message. Proclaim the gospel to yourself and to others. Number two, practice abstinence. Let that be a biblical conviction of your heart, your life. Don't practice quote-unquote safe sex. Hey, that's the world's teaching, the world's doctrine. Practice personal purity. In whatever season of life that you're in, married or single, personal purity. Hey, you need to win the battle of the heart and the mind. We heard about Philip Yancey, yet another Christian leader, author, okay, who fell. He came out and confessed he's been in an adulterous relationship for the last 8 years, and I think he's like in his early 70s. Sad and tragic, and a warning to each of us. So proclaim, practice, pray. Pray. Colossians 4 says, devote yourselves to prayer. Praying at the same time for us, Paul says as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, the gospel, for which I have also been imprisoned. Pray for the gospel to go out and change hearts in this country, and you be an answer to your own prayers. You go out and preach it. Pray for our leaders and our lawmakers. 1 Timothy chapter 2, that's what we're commanded to do. We're not just supposed to be critical of our government or our governor or whoever it is who are making bad policies regarding the sanctity of life. Rather, we pray for them, their own salvation, and then we pray for wise and just and righteous laws that they would implement. Pray for those who are in the thick of the fight, as our brother Dave mentioned earlier. Pray for ministries like Open Arms Pregnancy Clinic. There's wonderful clinics throughout our country who are doing great work for the gospel and for the pro-life cause. Pray for street evangelists who are just boots on the ground out there and, you know, engaging in not pugnacious debates, but they're engaging in trying to win the hearts and souls of people for Christ and doing it out of love. And pray for pro-choice people. Okay, pray for people who are just completely in the darkness, like the woman who I cited, the article that she wrote. They're just in complete and utter darkness, so pray for their salvation. Lastly, promote pregnancy clinics like Open Arms. Give financially, support them. Consider about adoption. Okay, this wonderful thing that especially Christians more and more should be considering and prayerfully thinking of. What a beautiful act of love and compassion, which is pro-life. And then promote platforms and policies in the political arena that protect the sanctity of human life. Again, politics matter because policies matter because people matter. That's where we're at with all that. So I hope this was, once again, a helpful reminder and encouragement, and maybe there's some conviction. But as I said in the beginning, remember those two precious things about the holiness and righteousness and the fear of God. But that's not apart from the deep, deep love and profound compassion that Jesus, our Lord, has for sinners, that God has for the world, and we are to reflect and display that in the truth as we go out and do his work for his glory. Let's pray. Father God, thank you again for giving us this time and this special Sunday to preach on this topic, as sensitive as it can be. And I pray, Lord, that it did accomplish the grace and truth and the purposes that you sent it forth to do in each of our hearts and our minds today. And I pray that we'd be moved to action just in our homes and just in our daily lives and what we decide to do as this really tragic practice continues to occur in our land. Help us, God, to be a tool to accomplish what is righteous and just and holy and loving, and may we win souls for eternity to bring glory to your name. We pray this in the strong name of our Savior.